probably approximately a half of it, and just pick the highest points from each chapter. And then the following week, we will do the same with the latter part of the book. I want to ask each of you in the class to read through 1 Corinthians and see what, to you, the outstanding point in each chapter. Obviously, we're not going to go into a great deal of detail. We're just going to try to hit the high points and try to leave in our memory the main point that we have studied from each chapter or each session. And that might be different for various individuals, for whom maybe one point stood out above others and different from mine. So read through it, make some prep on that. We'll get to that here in about 3 weeks, but I think we'll find that interesting and helpful, and we look forward to Ted's beginning in 2 Corinthians soon. To kind of bring us up to speed on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, having to do with the resurrection of the dead, and we have pointed out that this has always been a matter of concern to people of ancient times, certainly to the Corinthians, and as well to us today. And we're going to find in what Paul has to say the truth about the resurrection. And in that, I think, solace and strength to be found in that truth. Paul began with evidence for the resurrection. He affirmed that that's what he had preached to the Corinthians. And then he produced a number of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus following his death and burial, and for which there could be no explanation other than resurrection. And of course, Paul is included in that as the last one to see Jesus in a resurrected form. Paul then rebuffed the deniers of the resurrection. The point that he's trying to drive home is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not actually raised from the dead, there is no power to the gospel. There is, in fact, no gospel. And so that in this life only, we have hope that there is nothing more to things than this life, then all else is futile. And we, in a belief of resurrection to everlasting life, would be in a pitiable state. Paul reaffirmed the resurrection of the dead in verses 20 through 28 and pointed out that is in Adam all die, that is physically, so also in Christ all will be raised, and thus again affirming the resurrection. And he laid out the sequence of it. First Christ, then the first fruit of the following, the full harvest, and then Christ, having conquered the last enemy, which is death, will then surrender the kingdom to the Father. Paul reemphasized the futility of preaching the gospel without resurrection from the dead, and it's made the point that there is no sense to suffering for the gospel. There is no reason to exert oneself for it if, in fact, there is no resurrection. For, again, if that is the case, there is no gospel. There is no good news for mankind. And then Paul wanted to emphasize the importance of what is taught, because it not only affects what one believes, but therefore the way one acts. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, and all there is to living is this life, then one will pursue what is found in this life, and that is material, that's physical, that is fleshly, and of course that is morally corrupting. Which, by the way, if there's no resurrection, no judgment, then the concept of morality has no meaning. But there is resurrection from the dead. Christ has provided that, it is seen in him, and thus in him, the power to save mankind. And so there is a resurrection to prepare for, there is a day of judgment coming, there is every reason, the most important reason of all, to strive to live according to the truth of the gospel in order to be prepared for that day and for the glory of eternity to follow. So this is where we pick up this morning. Obviously, these people who are philosophically adamant in their position in the city of Corinth that there is no resurrection will hear what Paul has to say, but they want their say too. And Paul is going to respond to their objections. They are asking, how are the dead raised up? Let's open our Bibles and we're going to summarize a little of this on the screens that we have here, but we will be looking at the more complete part of the statement in the text itself. And so here at verse 35, chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul said, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? You know, if this is really so, then how can this be accomplished? And with what body do they come? Have you ever heard that question asked? Or have you ever asked it? Paul's going to deal with that. All right, if we have a resurrection and there is a resurrection of the body, then what? Just exactly, we're talking about this same body or something else? And these people here are lodging that as an objection. This question reminds me a good deal of the kind of question that the Sadducees asked Jesus. You recall that they put to him the question, here is a woman married to a man, he dies, he has six brothers, and one after the other she marries them and they all die. You have to wonder what in the world she was feeding them. But this is the question they concocted. And so they put it to him, in the resurrection then, whose wife will she be? And Jesus put it to them very simply and decisively, you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as are the angels of God. And so here, these people are asking a question that is rather foolish, really, and that's the way Paul terms it. Those who would ask this, foolish one, he says, verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We understand that, don't we? If you plant a garden, what becomes of the seed that you put in the ground and cover? It dies, doesn't it? Paul is drawing here to a great extent on something that Jesus said earlier, recorded in John the 12th chapter and at verse 24, that unless the grain of wheat is put into the ground and dies, it is futile. If it is put into the ground, if it's planted and dies, it brings forth plant that multiplies in its produce, in its effect. And Jesus, of course, was talking about himself. His disciples are concerned about this, what's going to happen to Jesus, and he's been telling them he will die. And they do not grasp that, not at that point. In fact, they do not grasp it until after his death and resurrection. But Jesus is trying to tell them that unless he dies, all that God has planned for the reaping of mankind into salvation cannot happen. Jesus must die. And Paul is drawing upon that same principle here in our letter. Notice going on in verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so, verse 37, Paul's going to give us several illustrations here. Verse 37 and down through 38, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Now, most of us do not plant wheat. We're not farmers. Some have been, maybe some still are, but we're familiar with the principle here. Let's talk about our personal garden. When you put a kernel of corn in the ground, corn seed, do you expect a corn seed that pop up? What are you looking for? The sprout of a corn stalk that will produce ears of corn that bring multiple amounts of corn by comparison to the one kernel you've put in the ground. So you don't expect the same thing to come forth, and that begins to answer our question. In the resurrection of the body, is it going to be the same thing? No, no more than when you put corn in the ground, seed corn, that you expect the same thing to appear. Right? Just simple stuff. And Paul goes on to make the point, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. If you plant a seed of corn, do you expect to get an apple tree? Oh, we all know what a corn stalk looks like. We know pretty much what a little sprout looks like as it comes forth. That's what we expect. That to each seed, there is a body, as God has willed, that is suitable to his purpose. And Paul goes to another area of thought in verse 39. He said, all flesh, if not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Now we all know that, don't we? Flesh looks different, and it has a different smell to it, a different odor. And that's certainly true when it is cooked, and it has a different taste. Contrary to what is so popularly said, not everything tastes like chicken. And nobody, I think, would ever have fish, say, frying on the stove, which has a nice dinner of rainbow trout coming up, and expect it to smell like roast beef. What does it smell like? Smells like fish. They're different. Now how so? And why? Well, God has made each creature with its own form of flesh to suit its purpose. Now the hummingbird is a marvelous little bird. I've seen figures on how fast its wings move. Of course, they're simply a blur. Whether the bird is stationary or if it is in flight, it's just, you see the little outline of the wings, but they're moving so fast you really can't see the wing. It's just a blur. Tremendously compact little muscle in that little hummingbird to allow it to do that. If you were to put the flesh, let's say, of a much larger animal, a really big one, like an Alaskan moose, you put that form of flesh in the breast of this little hummingbird, what is the likelihood that it would even fly? Muscle is much grainier. There would not be the compactness of it. But if you put what flesh is in a hummingbird in the size of a moose, how do you think he would get along? Wouldn't work. So God has a design for each sort of animal, and according to his purpose, and according to his purpose, it works. Okay? This is pretty simple, isn't it? This is stuff that we all know. But Paul is trying to point it out to these people and calls them foolish for not recognizing these facts. And verse 40, how about the cosmos? Paul said there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And we understand that. If the earth was a star, something comparable to the sun, how do you think you'd get along on it? You're all familiar with the word toast. But if the sun was a planet instead of a star, then how about our planet Earth? Would not function. We couldn't live on it. So what has God done? For things celestial, he has suited them with a celestial form. For earth, he has provided it with a form that is habitable and that is in harmony with and draws energy from the celestial. God's will at work, God's power at work. And so, you know, this question of, okay, Paul, you're preaching the resurrection of the body. So how does this come about? Who in the world ever heard of this? That's just not possible. Well, not humanly, of course. What point is Paul driving home here? That all of this works because of God. It all resides in the power of God. And if God can do the things that we've talked about here in these simple illustrations, do you suppose he's going to have any difficulty in raising the dead through his Son who conquered death? Paul rightly referred to them, oh foolish ones. And so Paul now is going to make some application of this. So also is the resurrection of the dead, beginning at verse 42. Paul's application of the foregoing illustrations. And we're just going to read through several verses here. I'll click them on up. Let's go back here a little bit. And beginning at verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in what state? In corruption. We're all familiar with the corruptibility of the flesh. It's not eternal. It runs its course. How about that which is raised? Not subject to the limitations of the flesh. It is sown in dishonor. That is relative to what is coming later. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. And we'll look at a verse or two that will, I think, help us with that in just a moment. That it is sown in weakness. I think we're all keenly aware, sometimes more, at other times more than others, of the weakness of the flesh, how failing it can be, how it can let us down and eventually will in our demise in death. And so it is indeed sown in weakness. It will be raised, Paul said, in power. It is sown a natural body. And again, we are all familiar with this. We have all been involved in memorial services and oftentimes leading to the grave and the final commitment of the physical remains of the one that we honor. And that, of course, has to do with the disposal of the natural body, its burial or its cremation or by whatever means is chosen. It is sown a natural body, but notice this. Now, this we introduced the question a moment ago that is sometimes asked. Same question the Corinthians are asking. If it is raised, then in what form? What's it going to be? Are you arguing? Are you trying to say, Paul, and are we saying here that if there's to be a resurrection of the body, we put this same body in the ground and somehow or other it will rejuvenate and comes out of the ground, exactly the same body that we put into the ground? Is that what you're saying? The answer is no. Absolutely not. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, what is that? Well, let's notice the fact there is a natural body. If you question that, pinch yours. You'll find that you have a physical or a natural body. But Paul says there's a spiritual body. It is raised a spiritual body. Let's take a look at a few passages. We're going to ask these apostles, what is the spiritual body? What does it look like? And Paul, having written the Corinthian letter, will be consulted first at Philippians and the third chapter, verse 20 and 21. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, by the way, in Paul's illustrations, if there is those bodies that are celestial, heavenly, and those bodies that are terrestrial, that is earthly, Notice what Paul's saying here at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. If our citizenship and thus our residence will be in heaven, what sort of a body will we need? This body, this flesh, is suited to the terrestrial. Is it not? If our citizenship and our residence will be in heaven, what sort of body will we need? One suited to heavenly residence. Lee.
I have a cross-reference concerning a prayer of David in Psalm 17.
We're going right there in a minute or two.
Okay.
Verse 15, right?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Lee. We'll be there in just a moment. Going on to verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, the old King James simply says change, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That tells us how, through the power of Christ, and what a body like Christ. What body is that? Don't have a clue. And Paul did not describe it, other than that it is a, what did Paul say, sown in dishonor and raised in glory, like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. But Paul didn't tell us what that body looks like. We don't know. Apparently Paul did not know. And I'm confident that he didn't, by virtue of what John had to say in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. We'll turn over there. 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Do we get that? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's what Paul said, isn't it? Like unto his own glorious body. We will be like him, for we shall, future tense, we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John didn't know. Paul didn't know. All they did know was that it is exists, it is coming, it is there for us in Christ. A spiritual, glorious body that is not subject to the weaknesses and the failures of the flesh that we now must endure. Psalm 17, verse 15. I think most of us, particularly those of us who are a bit older, have through the years heard from time to time the contention that the New Testament is spiritual. The Old Testament was purely carnal and dealt with physical things, not spiritual concepts. Nothing could be further from the truth, and we could spend all this class and more talking about that, but take a look at what David had to say back in Psalm 17 and at verse 15. And by the way, chapter 16 deals with the resurrection of Christ, and this follows then in Psalm 17, verse 15. David said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake. What's that? In your likeness. That's exactly what Paul said. That is precisely what John said. And this is not New Testament. This is 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And David is longing for the time when he would see the Lord and be as he is. A spiritual, glorious, and incorruptible body. sounds like something to look forward to, doesn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's notice what Paul has to say about this. We're going to, again, read some verses here and summarize what Paul is saying. The distinction, you know, is brought out between Adam and Jesus. At verse 45, he says, "So it is written, the first man," or simply Adam, "became a living being." Genesis 2, verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, the text says, a living soul, literally a living being. But the last Adam, who would that be? Remember, the word Adam means man. So the last Adam, the last man, what about him? Became a life-giving spirit. Who are we talking about? Yeah, Christ. Okay, good. However, the spiritual is not first. Who appeared first on the earth? Adam or Jesus? No, Adam did. So, let me get to where that was. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, that is Adam. And afterward, the spiritual, then comes Jesus, providing life for mankind. The first man was of the earth. God made him of the dust of the ground. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Paul clearly identifies the Christ. Now, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. In obeying the gospel of Christ, being baptized into Christ, are we hoping that we will be restored to what we could imagine was his fleshly body? No. It was mortal. It could be crucified, and was, and died, and it did. Is that our hope? No, we hope to achieve what Christ provided and accomplished by the death of his body and the offering of his blood, the remission of our sins, and the hope made possible for us in his conquest of death by, what's the theme of this chapter? Resurrection. Right? Okay. From the dust of the ground, God formed man. That was his body. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being or a living soul. Let's take a quick look, a little short side trip into Ecclesiastes. And here the writer, Paul, pardon me, the writer of Solomon, is talking about what takes place in death. And in the last chapter, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, and down here at verse 7, then the dust. What was formed of the dust of the ground? Man's flesh, his body, represented by the nostril in Genesis 2, verse 7. The dust will return to the earth as it was. We can dispose of the physical remains of a human being by any means that we choose, but the result is dust, whether in the form of ashes or some other form, even a body lost at sea. Yes, it's wet dust. It is still dust. All right. And so the dust will return to the earth as it was. Is there any more command than that? What's the last part of that verse? The Spirit will return to God who gave it. We tracking okay? Now, as we go on with Paul's comparison here between Adam and Christ, and he says, as was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those, us, who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Not everyone is included in that statement. Only those who are in Christ. Everybody is in the image of Adam, in his flesh. But not everyone can assume that they are in the image of the Christ who do not follow him. Who is Paul writing to? Followers of Christ, isn't he? He's writing to Christians and discussing the hope that they have in Christ. And as we have borne, this is verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, the Spirit of Christ. Well, this is so powerful, and it is, as I said earlier, it is so full of hope. And what we, I pray, live for and look forward to. At verse 50, Paul now, he rises to an anthem, a crescendo, having to do with our victory. He said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. There are so many people whose conception or the concept of the kingdom of God is earthly, physical, Christ coming back to establish an earthly kingdom. What is suited to an earthly kingdom in terms of its citizens? People living in earthly form, physical. What does that have to do with inheriting citizenship in the kingdom of God? Zero, nothing. Because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh perishes, and thus there must be something other than the flesh that we now bear. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul makes the point in writing to the Thessalonians. Not quite there yet. Just drop on down to that and take a look at the First Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, before we leave this point. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ and the fact that some in Thessalonica are arguing that it's over, not available to those who have died. And Paul says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Rise first before what or whom? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. For 7 years of tribulation on earth and ecstasy in heaven. Right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. We shall meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. How true this is. Therefore, comfort one another. Give strength to one another with these words. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's what Paul said to the Thessalonians, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah penned those words, very similar to them. Isaiah the 25th chapter, and particularly in verse 8, talking about the sinful nature of the world and the mankind involved in it, and pointed out that God has an answer for that. And it is, of course, his victory, God's victory, through his Son over death. O death, Paul says, where is your sting? O Hades, that is the realm of the dead. Where is your victory? And that's from Hosea, the 13th chapter, and verse 14. When the prophet God through Hosea was dealing with the sins of the 10 tribes of Israel and their corruption, pointing out how evil they had become and what the alien age state they were in. But then again, points out that God had a solution for their problem, that God would destroy death for them in their repentance, in their turning back to God. Also, the sting of death is sin. What is the consequence of sin? The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and other passages. So the sting of death is sin. It's what involves us in bearing the burden, the penalty of death. And the strength of sin, what is sin?
Transgression
of the law of God. Our failure to live as God instructs us to do. So the strength then of sin, what enforces sin, what binds it and its burden upon us, is the law. Is there a solution? I would ask, who here has not fallen short of God's law in some way? Every one of us has. So are we all under condemnation without hope? Thanks be to God, who gives us what?
Victory.
Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said a similar thing to the Romans, Romans 7, verse 24 and 25, although he was talking about victory over sin, here he's talking about victory over death, but it is impossible to separate the two. That victory is bound up in Christ and his sacrifice for sin and his conquest of death in resurrection. And in the Roman letter, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What was Paul's answer to that? I praise God for my Lord Jesus Christ. In him, only in him, nowhere else, in nobody else, is found the victory that we all seek, that we all must have, if eternity for us means glory and happiness and goodness, only in Christ. And so Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't be cast about here and there. Be immovable. So that means we just plant ourselves and we don't let anybody move us, but do nothing. I haven't read all that verse yet, have I? Be steadfast, be immovable, always doing what? Abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm going back to what Paul said. Well, what does it profit me if I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? What good is it to me if I die daily in the service of the Lord? What profit is there to that? What good is it? Look at the last part of that verse, verse 58. Your labor is not in vain. It is not empty. It is not useless. It is not profitless. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you have just a minute or so left, I'm going to turn to one more passage before we conclude our study of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Peter is clearly talking to people who were under persecution, who are called upon to honor the king. The king, I think, in this case, would be none other than Caesar. Christians were living in a pagan environment, ruled by Rome, and suffering difficulty because of it. And Paul, rather, Peter is urging them not to give up, to keep going, be faithful to the Lord, just like Paul was doing to the Corinthians. And notice down here, at verse 19, a verse that's so brief and so packed with vital information. Therefore, let those who suffer, everybody who suffers, what is the qualifying phrase there? Those who suffer according to the will of God. There are a lot of people who suffer for religious conviction, many of them foolishly, believing in things, pursuing things that have nothing to do with the will of the Lord. We could cite several examples. We'll not do so. We don't have time to do that, but you're all familiar with it. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. Isn't that what Paul is calling upon the Corinthians to do? Yes. Keep on. Be faithful. Don't give up. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Peter said, commit your souls to Him in doing good. Paul said, abounding in the work of the Lord as to a faithful Creator. You think that the God of our being, who created this universe and everything that we know, can see us through to eternity and keep the promises He has made possible in His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you think He's going to have any difficulty with that? Not one bit. In Him, we must put our faith. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thank you so much. We'll take chapter 16 next week, Lord willing.